This morning we're going to go a little bit deeper into our series of conversations that we started last week, a series that we have entitled, I Believe, Living a Timeless Faith. And as we're going to find out here in a little bit, believing is all about living. And the faith that we live is not new, but the way we live it out, well, it's new almost every day, isn't it? There's always a new challenge. There's always a new twist and turn. There's always something more to be considered. And so the living it out of it, of that timeless faith, is a day-by-day journey and a walk that we take all the time. It's a series, as you well know, that's really based on the Apostles' Creed. The English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which literally means I believe. And so we've entitled this series, I Believe. The Apostles' Creed is, as far as we know, the earliest attempt to catalog the essential beliefs of what it means to be a Christian. How do you define a Christian? And I would guess, anyway, that probably some of you in this room this morning grew up in churches that repeated the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day. And for some of you, that was a very rich and meaningful experience. And for others of you, quite probably, it was exactly the opposite. It was kind of a meaningless recitation of liturgy. I would be surprised if there weren't at least a handful of people in this congregation who, upon hearing that we were going to talk about the Apostles' Creed, mumbled to themselves something like, well, why are we teaching the Creed? Why don't we just teach the Bible? Well, I have a good answer to that. We are teaching the Bible. Because that's what the Creed is. The Apostles' Creed is a synthesis of the major truths that the Bible teaches. These are foundational truths, folks. These are foundational truths on which your faith and your worldview rests. And so understanding these is extremely important. If we did nothing else but understand these truths and live out the implications of these truths, our time together would be well spent, and I would venture to guess that in addition, your faith would be stronger and your lives would be richer. In truth, none of us ever really fully understand these truths or live out the implications of them completely. But what an incredible and meaningful journey to at least pursue with all of your heart an understanding of the foundational truths of the Christian faith and what that implies for the way that you live every day. As we learned last week, the Creed opens with these words, I believe. And I don't want to belabor the obvious, and I certainly don't want to go over old territory, but those words are important for at least two reasons. First, it matters what you believe, doesn't it? I mean, don't we just intuitively understand that? That what we believe sets a course and sets a direction for our life. In fact, I would go so far as to say you are what you believe. What you genuinely, fully believe, that's what you are about. In 1965, James Michener wrote a very interesting book entitled The Source. And The Source is a book that chronicles in fictional ways the history from his perspective of the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, from their pre-monotheistic period all the way up into modern history. And very early in that book, Michener tells the story of a man by the name of Baal. Now, it's an interesting name because he borrows two Old Testament terms and puts them together for this man's name. And one of those is the of the Chaldees, and then the pagan god Baal. And he takes and Baal and he puts those together, and that's the name of this farmer that lives in about 2200 B.C., and this farmer worships two gods. All right, one of his gods is the god of death, And the other one is the goddess of fertility. And one day the temple priest come to Erbaal and say, listen, if you want to have good crops, then you must bring your young son to the temple for sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm out on that religion right about there. But Erbaal takes his young son, gathers his wife and his young son, and takes them to the scene of this boy's religious execution by fire to the god of death. And after the sacrifice of Erbaal's son and several other young boys, the priest announced that one of the fathers whose son was sacrificed will get to spend the next week in the temple with a new temple prostitute. And Erbaal's wife is absolutely stunned as she notices the intense excitement and desire in her husband's face to be the one that is chosen. And then she's overwhelmed to see how eagerly he lunges forward when his name is the name that is called. And when that ceremony is over, and she walks out of the temple with her head swimming and her heart sinking, she utters these words. She said, if he had different gods, he would have been a different man. Wow. Boy, you want to nail it. That nails it. If he had different gods, he would have been a different man. What you believe, ooh, that's what you are. That makes all the difference in your life. What you believe determines where you go. What you believe determines what you do. What you believe determines how you spend your time. What you believe determines how you respond to hard times, how you respond to temptation, how you respond to pressure that's all around you. What you believe determines where you will spend eternity. And what you believe determines who you are. It matters what you believe. But not only are those words, I believe, important because of what you believe, they're also important because of what it means to believe. See, your definition of belief matters. When the Bible speaks of belief, it's talking about more than just intellectually agreeing. Folks, don't confuse concurrence with faith. I concur with all kinds of things that I don't ever act on. Maybe I should. But you know as well as I do, it's possible for you to agree with something and never get excited about it and never act on it. Biblical faith is more than responding emotionally. You ever been emotionally moved by a truth and then done nothing about it? You ever sat through a Sunday morning, confronted with great truth from the Scripture, tears running down your face, hands raised toward heaven, and you go out and commit the same sin again? See, we're all capable of that, and we understand ultimately that faith is more than just intellectually agreeing. It's more than just being moved emotionally, but that belief is something that goes all the way to embracing it volitionally. See, when you believe something biblically, you will choose to act as though that thing that you believe is true. As simply as I know how to put it, biblical believing is trusting that leads to obeying. And if you stop short of that definition, then you shortchange the biblical definition. And if you embrace that definition, that changes everything about this series. It changes how you listen to this series. It changes the questions that you ask as you leave this series. The question is no longer, do I know this truth? Do I intellectually agree with what's being presented? The question is not even, does that truth move me emotionally or move me deeply? The question is, Do I believe that truth so fully and so strongly that I will deliberately, consciously find a way to obey that truth? Do I progressively understand the implications of that truth and embrace those implications in my own experience? The whole rest of the creed is about what we as Christians believe in that way. It's not about what truths can we recite back. It's not about what even moves us deeply. It is about what truths are so foundational to our Christian understanding that we embrace those so completely that we will find a way in our own experience to obey every one of them. And the first thing that the creed affirms is that I believe in God the Father Almighty. Every once in a while I encounter someone who says, I don't believe in God. You ever meet any of those people? It's interesting because we think they're all around us. The truth is, statistically, that's not true. Every survey that's been done in recent years on belief in God reports that 9 out of 10 Americans or more believe in God. Now, their definition of God may look very different from yours. But the fact is, the vast majority of people around you believe in God, whatever that means to them. I've never done it, but I've often wanted to ask that person who says, I don't believe in God, I've often wanted to ask them, what exactly is that God like that you don't believe in? Because in truth, if they told me what that God was like, there's a high probability I wouldn't believe in him either. There's a lot of misinformation about what God is like, and a lot of people who are rejecting God when he's not like that at all. So what does it mean when the creed says, as Christians, as those who are committed to living a Christian existence, what does it mean when it says, I believe in God? What do you mean when you say, I believe in God? The writer of Hebrews put it this way, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. I want to make 4 quick observations this morning about what it means to believe in God. Number 1, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, faith, that's biblical believing, is the means by which you please God. That's how you please him. See, the simple truth is, without faith, you have no hope of doing that. Without faith, it says it is impossible for you to please God. See, you will never do the things that please God until you believe the things that please God. Remember, faith is trusting what God says is true. One of the ways in which we don't believe in God, perhaps even the most predominant way in which we don't believe in God, is not by outright denial, but is by redefinition. You know, on the 6th day of creation, God created man in his own image. Today, modern man has returned the favor. We've created God in our image. Listen to me carefully. Faith in any other God other than the God of the Bible is idolatry, by any definition. Let me say it again. Faith in any other God than the God revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture is idolatry. The essence of idolatry is an attempt to make an unmanageable God manageable. See, the truth of the matter is this. People want a God they can manage. They don't want a God that manages them. And so what do? We redefine him, don't we? And when we do it, we essentially redefine him out of their existence. See, people want a God they can understand. But the Bible doesn't give us the option of defining our own belief system. The truth in the Scriptures, listen to this. The truth in the Scriptures is presented for your acceptance, not for your vote. God doesn't need your approval with his truth. The question is, do you approve it? The question is, do you believe it? It is crucial that what we believe in is what pleases God, and that is actually what God says about himself. That's what we have to believe. Do you realize that after the resurrection, Jesus presented himself only to people who believed in him? There's not a single reference in the Scriptures of Jesus ever presenting himself in his resurrected form to anyone who didn't believe in him. And see, here's the truth that flows out of that. When you believe in God, when you trust God, God will reward your faith, and what will he do? He'll show himself to you, won't he? He'll reveal himself to you. See, the more you choose faith, the more you'll understand. The more you believe, the more you'll understand. We think it's the other way around. We have to understand to gain faith. The Scriptures tell us that when we believe, we gain in understanding. Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he made this observation. He said, "Lord, I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I may understand." He got it. He understands this. Number two, the statement that God is the central fact of life in this universe. I mean, this is a beginning point for everything, isn't it? The simple statement that God is the central fact on which everything else in this universe is based. The first verse of the Bible establishes this truth in these simple and yet majestic, wonderful words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is the beginning of all divine revelation. Certainly isn't the end of it, but it's the beginning of it. Everything that God wants us to know starts right here in Genesis 1:1. This verse is a declaration. It is not an argument. Have you ever noticed? God never argues in the Scriptures for the existence of God. Never once. He just declares it. And then says, "You're a fool if you don't believe it." That's what the psalmist says. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Do you realize that the Bible repeatedly just declares the fact that God is and then puts it in our lap and says, "You must believe that he exists"? There's a third observation, and that is, because God is, he is the source of all other things, and he is the ultimate owner of all things. Doesn't that logically follow? I mean, think about it for a moment. If I went home today and went out to my wood shop, which I don't have, and made something, which I probably couldn't. This is an entirely hypothetical conversation, folks. But if I went out into my wood shop and I built something, I can truly say of that thing that I built, it's mine. I made it. I own it. You know, since God made you, he can rightfully and honestly say, "I made you. You're mine. I own you." He has the absolute right of ownership over everything that he made. Folks, that's not a very popular idea in modern America. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We don't want anybody getting in our way and telling us we can't do what we want to do. But if God really did create us, then he owns us. We're his. And if he owns us, then we are accountable to him for literally everything that we say and everything that we do. Writing more than 450 years ago, Martin Luther rhetorically asked the question, what does it mean to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Want to hear his answer? Here's what he said. He said, I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given and still preserves my body and soul, my eyes, my ears, all my members, my reason, and all the power of my soul, together with food and raiment, home and family, and all my property, that he daily provides abundantly for all the needs of my life, protects me from all danger, and guards and keeps me from all evil. And that he does this purely out of his Father and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, for all which I am in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him forever. Martin Luther got it. He understands very clearly what it means and the implications of saying those words, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Well, there's a fourth observation I want to make out of this, and that is that this truth about God has been made known to everyone. It's been made known to everyone. No exceptions. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything that God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. In verse 19, Paul uses the word obvious to describe God's revelation of himself to mankind. In verse 20, he says that the truth about God is clearly seen in nature. It's not hidden. It's clearly seen. And according to Romans chapter 1, everyone knows there is a God. And those who say they don't believe in God are, according to Paul, really deceiving themselves. See, God's created absolutely everything we see around us. He's created the sun. He's created the stars, the moon, the planets. He created the comets and the asteroids. He created the quasars and the pulsars and the black holes of space. Scientists estimate that there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. They estimate that there are more than 100 billion galaxies, each with at least 100 billion stars. And God hung each one of them in space and calls each one of them by name, according to Psalm 147, verse 4. Is it any wonder the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork? See, God's left his calling card all over the universe, hasn't he? You have to be blind not to see it. I want you to imagine for a moment that you made a visit to my house while no one was there. And I just wonder how much you could learn about my family just from looking around my house. You could walk in the side door and you'd notice something immediately. There's no pretense in us. We're a very functional people. And so our house is not elaborate. It has nothing ornate about it. It's just a pretty functional place. You would turn and look into our kitchen and you would immediately realize that we like coffee in our house. There's a large drip coffee maker, and right beside it, there's an espresso machine. We like coffee in our house. You'd walk down the hallway and you'd look at the pictures hanging on the wall in the hallway, and you would know that I have at least two daughters because their wedding pictures are hanging in the hallway. And you'd look at the other photographs that are around those, and you would understand very quickly that we have a high value for family. And you'd look at some of those pictures and you'd say that one fits, and you'd look at some others and say, not so much, but you'd understand that we still have a great love for family. If you walked upstairs, you might be a little confused, but you would quickly know that there are people who live upstairs in my house that are not nearly as concerned about neatness and tidiness as those who live downstairs in my house. But you'd probably believe that a bunch of closet ninja warriors live up there. And then if you went downstairs to the bottom floor, the first room that you would encounter is the exercise room. And if you looked in there, you would believe that I am seriously into exercise. You would, of course, be wrong. So then you would instantly realize that you're dealing with someone who carries around an awful lot of guilt from having a lot of good equipment and never using it. If you walk down the hallway to my office, you would quickly realize that I like books and that I value learning. You would also realize from the clutter in my office that I value virtually every little thing that I've ever been given, and I keep them almost forever. You could learn a lot about us just from a quick walk through our house. If you took the time to rummage through the drawers and look in the closets and on some of the shelves, you could probably even learn a little bit more about us. But, you know, you could do all of that, and in the end of it all, you would know a lot about us, but you wouldn't know us personally. The clues are everywhere. If you care enough to look. Folks, this world is God's house. He left proof everywhere that he exists. And he left clues laying around about what he's like. No one can miss it. God's left his calling card all over this world. See, this really is my Father's world. And every rock and every twig and every river and every mountain bears his name. He signed his name to literally everything that he made. This earth is marked by these words, made by God, and are marked in letters that are so large that not a single person can miss it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. See, that really is the point of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That no one fails to see it. Everyone knows something about God. That's why Paul says in verse 20, they have no excuse. No one is ever going to be able to say, I didn't know. Everyone knows. That explains why every culture on this planet has some conception of a supreme being, however flawed it may be. They were made to look for answers outside of themselves. Mankind is incurably religious by nature. The French philosopher Pascal said that inside the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum. Augustine prayed, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. What does he mean? He means that that desire for answers beyond yourself was put there by God himself. He put that God-shaped vacuum in your heart. Why? Because he wants you to look for him. See, everybody knows. Atheism is the most unnatural philosophy on the face of the earth. Honestly, idolatry makes more sense than atheism. At least in idolatry, there's an acknowledgement of a higher power outside of yourself. But listen, we all know this. There is more than just believing in God. When you walk through my house and you get some idea of what I'm like, you know there's more to me than you can possibly figure out just by walking around my house. You've just scratched the surface at that point. Listen, it's dangerous to form your theology only from the created world. If you think that in looking around outside, you have learned everything that there is to know about God, that's a very dangerous posture. If you imagine that you can form your theology from what you see just by looking around God's house, you've missed it. Think of what all you would miss if you accepted the created world as your only source of information about God. You would never understand how greatly he loves you. You would never understand how fully he gave of himself so that you could be in relationship with him. You would never comprehend, just by looking at the created world, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would have life, would have life everlasting. You'd never get there. That's why Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, you must believe that God is, and what? You must believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek for him. In other words, you must believe that for those who believe that God is, and for those who want to know more about him and actually seek for it, God will answer the bell. He'll show up. He'll reveal himself. He will reward the search. You've got to believe it. The Apostles' Creed takes all that we know about God and it compresses it down into two words. Father Almighty, I believe in God the Father Almighty. The writers of this early foundational creed were telling us that if you understand the meaning of those two words, you'll know who God is. You may not know his fullness, but you'll know who God is. That's not an easy endeavor on its own, is it? To know who God is. But it's made more difficult by the fact that Father Almighty combines two words that don't really seem to go together all that well. I mean, one of them seems to go in one direction and one seems to go in the other direction. One of the common words that is used in the New Testament that comes to us as the word Father is the word Abba. A very intimate word that means something like dear father or papa. I don't mean to be slightly disrespectful, but if we were to put it into English today, we'd probably translate it daddy. That's the idea here. The word Almighty in the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word Shaddai. Put with the word God, it comes out El Shaddai, Almighty God. The first time that term is used is in Genesis chapter 17. When God shows up and he talks to a man by the name of Abram, and he tells Abram, who is 99 years of age, that his wife, who is a few years younger, is going to have a son. Abram thought the whole idea was so absurd that he laughed out loud. So God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations, and he made them name their son Isaac, which means laughter. But the Lord also guaranteed the promise with his name. He said, El Shaddai, Almighty God, will make this happen. If you go to the last book of the Bible, the word Almighty appears multiple times. One of my favorites is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we have two words put together that summarize who God is. One's intimate, one's personal. The other speaks of his unlimited power. To call him Father means that he's a personal God who cares about me. To call him Almighty means that he's able to do whatever needs to be done to be my Father. And the question before us all this morning is this: do you believe in this God? This God who's Father, Almighty? That term Father is a fascinating term. It is rife with all kinds of difficulties for us, isn't it? Because if you're a father, somewhere you got a son. And if that's the case, then we understand what this means, don't we? It forces us to deal with that subject that's called the Trinity. Because if God is the Father of anything, he is the Father of what? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That great idea of the Trinity. You all got your minds wrapped around that one by now? In the nature of one God are three persons? I don't get that, do you? I mean, I'm okay with one person, one mind, you know, one soul, one person, one being. I got that one. That's me. But this one being, three persons? And yet, we know the Bible teaches it. You say, now wait a minute, Turner, it never uses that term Trinity. I know. But it teaches the concept all the way through the Scriptures. You say, well, where does it do that? Well, it does that, first of all, when it declares that there is one God and there was none before him and there was none after him, Isaiah 43, verse 10. It teaches that when it uses a plural name for a singular God who's only one. And then when it says that one is a compound unity, let us make man in our image. Who do you think God was talking to? He hadn't made anybody yet. And then he tells us who he's talking about: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, for each one of those three, he ascribes to them the attributes of God. He gives them the names of God. He claims that they do the works of God. Now, I have a question for you, and I don't mean to be crass, but if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, what is it? If it has the names of God, bears the attributes of God, and does the works of God, what is it? And in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, every one of them, all three of them, are by definition and by nature, God. And in the nature of one God are three persons, whether you understand it or not. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But watch this. Because of your association with him, because you are in Christ, then he is not only the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Father of all of those who are in Christ. You know what that means? That means he's your Father. And everything that is true about the relationship that he has with his son is true about you. Now that's some good stuff. That's life-changing if you begin to think of the implications of that. It extends all the way to those of us who are in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him. How do you receive him? Watch the next line. Who believed in his name. We're talking about biblical believing. We're not talking just about intellectual assent. We're not talking about being moved emotionally. We're talking about all of that plus volitional obedience. Believing in him enough that you're willing to stake your life on it and do what he asks you to do. He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Listen, if you're a child of God, then God's your what? He's your father. You say, well, how did I get there? Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of what? Adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, when you received him, he gave you the spirit of adoption. God only has one son by nature. He has all kinds of children by faith, doesn't he? And we're part of those children by faith. And when we trust him, he adopts us into his family. And we become his children. He does for us all of the things that we would understand a father to do. Including, he gives us an inheritance. You say, well, what kind of an inheritance do I get? I'm going to really blow your mind. You get everything that Jesus gets. Wait a minute, where'd you get that? Verse 17 of the same chapter. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know what it means to be almighty? This one who's your father? It means that he is absolutely free to do whatever he wants to do. The only restriction on his action is his own character. He can't do anything that will deny his own character. You've been asked the question, well, if he's almighty, can he build a rock that is so big that he can't move it? What a stupid question. God's not going to do anything that violates his character, and he's not going to be restricted by the weakness of your language. He is the Almighty God who is absolutely free. You know, you're free. When you're in Christ, you're more free than when you're not. But you'll never be as free as he is. Because your freedom is always restricted by something. It's restricted by your understanding. It's restricted by your physical abilities. You are now and forever will be finite. He is infinite. He has freedom that you will never experience. He is absolutely free. Listen to me carefully. What that means is this, is that this one who is your father wants to do whatever needs to be done to take care of his children. This one that is almighty can do anything that needs to be done to take care of his children. That incredibly powerful God who is your father. Do you believe that? No. Don't give me that. Do you believe it? I don't mean do you just intellectually assent to it. Do you nod your head to it? Does it move you a little bit? Are you prepared to do whatever he asks you to do? Because listen, if this one is your father, he not only loves you greatly, but he has authority over you. I want everyone in this room to take out a piece of paper and a pencil. Come on, don't look at me. Be reaching. No recalcitrant students in this room. I want you to complete this sentence. And I'm going to give you just a few seconds to do it, and you won't get it done. But I want you to get started, and I want you to take it home this afternoon and think about this. Complete this sentence. If I truly believed in God the Father Almighty, I would blank. Finish the sentence. If I truly believed in God the Father Almighty, I would trust more and doubt less. If I truly believed in God the Father Almighty, I would experience joy more often and fear far less often. If I really truly believed in God the Father Almighty, I would rest in the confidence that I'm His child and I would never worry about my destiny. And on the list of things go. You want to take this out of the realm of the theoretical and put it in the world in which you live? Finish the sentence. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the truth of your word. That wonderful truth that unveils to us, honestly, a truth that is so large that it boggles our mind, confounds our understanding, and yet there's something in it that we recognize as being so truthful that it moves our heart and it stirs our desire to love obediently. Thanks for being my Father. Thanks for caring so deeply about me that you would sacrifice so greatly so that I can be your child. Lord, I'll never be able to understand it. And I confess to you right now that there are far too many times in which I live more like a rebel than a child. I'm sorry. Father, please, treat me as one of your children. I'll be grateful to the day I see you in person and come to know you fully as I am known. Amen.